The 15th chapter of Luke's gospel begins with a complaint about Jesus' table manners. This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them. The religious authorities grumble, in particular the Pharisees, his main adversaries, and everything that follows that complaint, that charge by the Pharisees, is Jesus' reply to that critique of him by his opponents. Now, the beauty of a great parable is that it can be explored over and over, and like a beautifully cut diamond, every time you look at it in light, there's another facet to it that you didn't see the other time you looked at it. I have seen this parable told as a morality play, with the younger brother looking almost at times as good as a hero, and the elder brother as bad as the devil himself. And neither of these is true, by the way. You can also look at this parable and see what Karl Barth, the great German theologian, saw, which was it's an allegory, meaning that God is the father in this story. Jesus is the prodigal, and the righteous elder son are the Pharisees with whom Jesus is critiquing. I've also seen this personally as a parable of a psychological makeup of the human being, of who we are, of what we call in psychological terminology the superego, the ego, and the id. A story of how we struggle for integration within ourselves, which I think is a pretty interesting concept when you look at this. It's easy to identify yourself as either an elder or a younger son, as the father or a prodigal, but in all reality, we're all three of these. And how this is borne out in our internal struggles to find out who we are and what we agree with and what we don't agree with within ourselves and with God. We read this parable, therefore, and understand from it in a first century context that Palestinians, the farmers, like the father in this story, would have heard it and realized that both the younger son and the older brother are sinners. Both insult the father. Both bring dishonor on him. Both are offended that their father has shown great disrespect to the community by letting the younger son do this. And both dishonor the father when the younger son comes home and the older son leaves it in question as to whether or not he's going to obey the father and come into the feast. And what does the father do in this instance? What does the younger son do? And what does the older son do? And when we look at this as a makeup of who we are as an individual, it's a pretty description of what makes us who we are, which is dysfunctional at best. You see, there is this thing in us called the id. And it's the pleasure principle that propels us towards things that are beautiful, things that are awesome, things that are fun, things that are pleasurable. Without it, we would be ascetics. We would be very, you know, stern and austeric and stoic and cold and half-hearted and self-righteous. But we also need something called the ego, which is what propels us to do great things and not so great things. The ego is what it makes possible for ordinary people to do extraordinary things. People like Lincoln come to my mind. People like Susan B. Anthony. See, people like Martin Luther King Jr. and Bill Gates. Those are just some of my examples. You probably have your own examples that you could put in there to fill in the blanks. But this magnificent thing called the ego that makes us do great things, invent new things, propels us also to do a dark thing, which is to misuse that power for ourselves and to go contrary to what God is. And therefore, in lots of 12-step programs, we refer to the ego as easing God out of the equation. It seeks to separate itself from time to time, thinking it is more important than anything else. And this then is where the superego comes in. The superego's job is to help our ego find balance with our id, our pleasure principle. Like the father in the story of the prodigal, the superego tries to give direction to both sons who are lost. One has been found, the id, but the ego is still outside and angry with the superego for its generosity or its extravagant display over such a fool as this younger boy, as it becomes, as it violates everything that the ego senses to be fair, right, and just. And the ego is a tough nut, because when you're right, you're right. Right? And it's awfully hard to admit that that's not right, but sometimes it gets in the way of this other thing called the ability to love. And what's important about the superego, or the father in our story, is that it will always welcome back the id because its desire is to be in relationship. Its ultimate desire is to integrate us into a whole person. Fairness is not possible in this type of relationship because the father is more concerned with integration, which is only possible if the way that the superego loves both sons can be accepted by both of them, both by the younger and by the elder. In other words, the older son and the younger have to come together with the father in this story, or else there is no sense of home. There is no place of belonging, which leads to even more rebellion by the id, as it says, I don't need judgment. And the ego says, yes, you do. Yes, you do. You need to repent. And the id then says, no, I don't. It becomes defensive. And as long as this dynamic exists, there can be no peace within us as human beings, within our souls. You see this all of the time. People who have overly identified with either the rebellion of the younger son, right? And they continue to rebel to this day against authority and everything else. They shun responsibility and they have no self-control. They have no filter over and over again. They repeat the same mistakes. And on the other opposite extreme of this is the older brother who needs fairness, but it's never enough. There's never enough fairness. There's never enough justice for this. And in their presence, you always feel a little sense of hardness around people like this at times. A sense of judgment, like you don't quite measure up. You're not quite good enough. A lack of acceptance. Maybe not at you personally, but just the tone of how they talk. It's got anger behind it. But as the Father knows all too well, it's not about fairness. We've never been told in our scriptures that life was fair, ever. We've just been told that we're blessed. You see, it's not about fairness. It is about justice, but it's about God's justice, which doesn't look like human justice. But more importantly than justice even, it's about love. And it's about grace. These things are stressed over and over and over again by Jesus. Why? Because we just have the hardest time fulfilling that command to love one another. We find peace and rest for our souls, you see, only when we come home. Only when we can say to ourselves, you know, I am a little prodigal at times. I'm also a lot pharisaical at times. But I'm also very generous. And I want to be in relationship with others. So I'm like the Father too. And only when we go in a new direction from the one we've been heading in and turn from either the self-destructive behaviors of this younger son or the self-righteous extremes of the older son can harmony be restored to us. That's why forgiveness becomes so essential. It's why when Peter says, you know, is it okay if I just forgive seven times, Jesus? I mean, that's what the law says. If I've forgiven somebody seven times, that, you know, it's quite a bit. Jesus says, I tell you not seven times, but seven times 70 times. You know, it's a number that you can't keep track of for everybody. Good luck trying to keep a list of how many times you've forgiven yourself or somebody else, 450 times, 490 times. It's not really what the issue is about. It's about integration. God knows what we need and tries to give it. But he needs us to let go of events that are beyond our own terms and beyond our control. Right? The older son can't control the behavior of the younger son, and neither can dad. So they let him do what he does. They have no other choice. The older son, too, has a choice to make when it comes to the party that's being thrown in honor of his younger son's return. And he has the choice of whether or not to accept that this still is his father's land, his father's money, his father's stuff, rightfully to do with what he wants. It's not his yet, even though the law will give it to him when his father passes. It's his dad's. So he also disrespects Papa in his own way. And until they can both give up that thing of rebellion or self-righteousness, they will never be in harmony. And this can only happen through the abilities of the Father. And this is why Jesus says God is like the Father. Because he endures our sinful nature. He endures it whether we're rebelling against him or whether we're self-righteous against him. And because we've been in this rebellion for so long, we forget that our rebellion comes with a great price. We think, it's no big deal. It doesn't cost anything. If we could just ask him, however, God would tell them that coming home always involves a profound crisis of identity, that you can never remain the same to be at peace. You can't have peace and stay exactly as you are, or even as you might want to be. You have to give some of that up, some of that control, some of that self-assured rightness, some of that self-assured rebellion. Sometimes you have to make huge concessions, sacrificing things as concrete as lands and fields that have been in the family forever, or things as intangible as honor and greatness and pride and righteousness and self-respect. And it seems as if God is willing to do whatever is necessary, even allowing himself to be shamed by his own children, even dying for his own children, to save his children from a hellish life, right? I mean, the life we have for sure is the one we're living right now. And whether we go on to the next life or not is up for grabs, as far as I'm concerned. None of us know what's going to happen after we die. I rest in the assurance that God loves us enough to take us to be with him. But the life for sure that we have is the one we've got right now. And so Jesus and God are saying to us, the one that you've got right now is the one I'm concerned about. I want you to be at home in this life too. I want you to create a bit of what the kingdom of heaven is here on earth. Reunion, you see, it waits for what is lost to find its way home. Notice that Dad doesn't chase after the son and try and keep him from making the mistakes he makes. He lets him go. He says, you know, sometimes you learn the best lessons in life by making the greatest mistakes in life. And each and every one of us knows this to be true in our own lives. We know that we learn the most valuable lessons by the biggest screw-ups. And those lessons stay with us. And maybe that's the way it's always been designed to be, but Dad in this parable knows that and allows him to go off, but yet continually waits at the doorstep, scanning the horizon for the younger son to come back. You see, it's a matter of priorities. And for the father, reunion is all that matters, so that nothing, as Paul says, may separate us. Reunion waits for what is lost to find its way home. It beckons the ego to accept mercy as more important than fairness. It says you really need love more than you need fairness. It wants both sons to see a life as a gift that has been given, not as an inheritance to be received, as something you wait for Dad to give to you. Reunion is what brings dead people back to life. It's what softens hardened hearts. It's what makes us hopefully a little childlike again, to sense wonder and awe. And any way you look at this, it's a disturbing story. It really is. It's about throwing parties for losers, and at least asking the winners, in the case of the older son, to allow Dad to spend just a little bit more of that inherited money on the younger son. It's about giving up on the idea that we can love God and despise one another, because we can't. We simply cannot, no matter how wrong any of us have been, because we were not given up by somebody else, even if we've given up on ourselves. We were not given up by God. How can the father say to either son, I have no need of you? How is that possible? It would be like the superego saying, I have neither need of the id or the ego. I can exist completely in an ephemeral, ethereal realm not connected to reality. You cannot be whole unless you make peace with it, what is at war in yourself. And often it's your enemy that is pointing to the thing that needs to be healed in you. It's the reason they punch your buttons. Meanwhile, there is still a big banquet going on. And if you listen closely, you'll hear laughter coming from it. You'll hear the sound of music. You'll hear people dining on great food. And you can almost taste it. And the only question that remains is, are you and I smart enough to go in and join the party? Amen.